Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Job, the 38th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 11th verse. Job is an extended book which posits and tries to delve into the question of why bad things happen to good people. And in that first chapter of the book of Job, we see Job, who is a righteous man, and there's no hypocrisy, at least in the author's understanding of righteousness. Job truly is righteous. And he's at the top of his social totem pole in his city. But in a vertiginously short period of time, Job loses everything. His livestock are taken by marauders, Sabaeans, and the shepherds are killed and extirpated. And then his family gathered under one roof, his daughters and his sons, the roof caves in because of a windstorm coming from all directions. They are all gone. He loses his social standing quickly, and all of his good friends and buddies relegate him to the periphery of Uz, the city. And finally, he is reduced to boils and a wasting disease. He is isolated, and he scrapes himself with a potsherd, and that becomes his life. And he begins to ask the great questions, I'm righteous. What happens and befalls to me should not happen to the most evil of people. Why did this happen to me? And for 37 chapters, Job puts God on the docket and assumes a prosecutorial role, kind of saying, okay, explain this to me. And throughout that whole period also, he flirts with the idea of suicide and certainly says on more than one occasion he wishes that he had never been born. It is in this triumphant 38th chapter, which I'm about to read, that God finally answers Job the absence and Job's kind of heaving his questions like catapult balls into heaven. Finally, God responds in a way that Job does not suspect. And what we're going to be dealing with in this little pericope, which I'm about to read, is that God holds forth and said, Job, there's many things you don't know. And you don't know that were you there, in fact, when creation was established. And when God says, I kind of put the pillars on the earth. Now, that's interesting because when we look at a number of creation accounts in the ancient world, the gods or God is always pictured as a builder who kind of takes order out of chaos. So Marduk, the god of Babylon, for instance, in order to create order, will slay Tiamat, the great dragon deity, and from Tiamat's limbs, earth is created, and also the bounds of the sea are established, so that order takes care of chaos. That is the creator's role. And we see it in the Enumelish. We see it in the Gilgamesh epic, both from Mesopotamia. We see it in some of the writings of the ancient Egyptians and also in Ugaritic writings along the Phoenician coast. So really what we're seeing here is God kind of making order out of chaos. And certainly we see that in Genesis 1 as well. Whoa, what an introduction on this hot day. But I had to do that to get where I want you to be and where I want to be. Hear now God's reading from the Old Testament. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and God said, who is this that darkens my counsel with all of these words and accusations, and yet without knowledge? Brace yourself, gird your loins like a man, Job, and let me question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off the earth's dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it so that it would be plumb and square? On what footings were the earth set? Or who laid the cornerstone of the earth? While the morning stars sang together in joy. What an image. And all the angels shouted in joy. Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for the rain and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come, sea, and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Our New Testament reading is kind of a takeoff on this, because on the Sea of Galilee, these fishermen, who are Jesus' earliest disciples, will be caught in a great storm. My sense is because they were fishermen, they had dealings with storms. And we know archaeologists about 20 years ago uncovered a boat which dated to the time of 2,000 years ago, dated to the time when Peter, James, and John were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and it was about 12 feet long, about 6 feet wide, and you understand why any fisherman worth his salt might be afraid of an unexpected squall at sea. So Jesus kind of confronts them with this, and he helps them understand that they won't be overwhelmed. What we're interested in this morning is the issue of fear and how we deal with fear and how we tell others to deal with fear and whether what we say is truly adequate to their needs. In some cases, we'll find that it is. In some cases, we'll find that what we say is inadequate, depending on what the fear is. Well, with that extended introduction, hear God's word to us. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that the boat was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and even the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. I've been on the Sea of Galilee several times in the 80s, and even when there's a mild chop, one has the impression that one is listing one way and one another way in spite of what we're dealing with. Several years ago, I went out with an experienced sailor in the San Francisco Bay. And shortly thereafter, I understood why no one really escaped from Alcatraz, because the currents are so swift. And they kind of are serpentine and run into each other. And I don't think I've ever been more frightened that when our little sailboat, then my friend said, "We're going to take the smallest sailboat I can get. Don't worry, I can manage this." When the sail was touching the water and we were on the other side providing ballast, I think only our feet and calves were in the boat trying to keep this right. After that, I said to myself, I enjoy being in the water, but not above the water. And I've kept to that promise. That's been almost 15 years. So I understand how fearful water can be. And for the Israelite 2,000 years ago, and for Job further back, water was a mystery and was a terrible mystery because all things that one did not understand elicited and evolved from the water, the great beasts, the great serpents, the great evil terror somehow would recrudesce out of the deep. In fact, scientists tell us today that we know more about the stars than we know about the depth of the ocean, the Marianas Trench, which goes down for more than 5 miles in the Philippines. We don't know what's beneath the waves at all. And that may indicate that we are fearful. Maybe it's easier to go out into space than rather go in and see what is beneath the darkness. Well, I want to talk about that fear that the disciples had on the Sea of Galilee, and I believe they were hard-bitten fishermen and were used to squalls, so this must have been a humdinger. This must have been their answer to Hurricane Katrina. This was deadly. And when Jesus responds to them, Jesus doesn't ask this question or answer them in a way which relieves their fears. Jesus doesn't say, "There's nothing to be afraid of." Jesus doesn't say that. And often that sentence is a good response to fear. If you've ever been a parent and your child is afraid because the branches are clacking in the wind and rubbing against the window pane, and they're telling you that Darth Vader is coming through or the dark angels are coming through, and what we do as parents is comfort the child, especially if he or she is crying, and say, "You don't have to worry. There's nothing to be afraid of. See, it's just wind. You know, wind kind of making the branches clack together. So it's nothing. There are no ghosts. There are no creepy crawlies. There is nothing to scare you. You're okay. There's nothing to be afraid of." And you know, as adults, we often need that as well, don't we? We need friends who can say to us objectively, "You know, you're going off course here. You're taking a small anxiety and you're multiplying it exponentially so that your lives are driven by fear. And you need to check that." Psychologists call it cognitive distortion. What happens is that we get a thought and we kind of just magnify it to a degree that we think the whole world is against us. And we have to have friends who can say to us, "Look, this is over the top. There is nothing to be afraid of. You're fine." And in fact, a real loved one would say, "I would tell you if there's something to be afraid of. But I'm telling you right now, you're safe. You're fine. Don't let your imagination get the best of you. You have blown this out of all proportions." How many of you have a friend like that who's good at saying those things? Well, that's good. Because in Scripture we see that Moses has his followers go out to the Promised Land and see if they can take it. If they can conquer the peoples of Jericho. And the majority report is, they said, "Moses, let's go back to Egypt. Because the people there are 8 feet tall. And they have big mouths. And they're like Goliath, except bigger. And they're mean. And we can't take them." Their imaginations had run away with them. But Caleb says to Moses, "Look, they're people like all of us. We can take them. They're rummies. Don't worry. God is on our side. Don't let your imagination run away with you." So it's important to have friends like that. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't comfort the disciples. Because Jesus understands that when there's a storm, there's something truly to be afraid of. When you're immersed and almost overwhelmed by water, there's something to be afraid of. When I was a little boy, I went fishing with my dad. Some of you may know Harriman State Parks and Seven Lakes Drive. Well, we would all go to, or my father and I would go to Lake Tirati. And I was 6 or 7 at the time, and I made a great cast of my pole, and I was standing on a rock, and I promptly fell off into water. And at 6 or 7, I didn't know how to swim. My father was off to the side, kind of unhooking a fish that he had caught, and he didn't realize that I was no longer on the rock. But suddenly, as my mouth and gullet began to fill with water, and I began to respond like a fish as my mouth went back and forth quickly, I heard distantly a splash in the water, and suddenly a strong arm circled my chest, and I was pulled out, coughing and sputtering. And I understood what it meant to be saved literally, what it meant to be saved out of a watery abyss. And I think what Jesus tells the disciples that becomes critically important for us is that Jesus says, I will be your arm. I will rescue you from the water. And more pertinently to what is in the scripture, Jesus says, don't be afraid because you're not alone. Whatever squall comes, whatever hurricane comes your way, whether Katrina is ready to batten down or batter down the walls of your heart and mind, don't worry because you are not alone. You'll never be alone. I'll always be with you. Psalm 139, the psalmist writes in that psalm, you know, Lord, at times I want to escape you, but I can't. Even when I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. And God says, you bet I'm there. You're never going to lose me. Then I'm never going to lose you. And what you need is not someone to say to you, there's nothing to be afraid of. You need someone who says to you, there are things in life in which you should be very, very afraid, but it doesn't matter because you're never alone. I'm with you. So we'll be fearful together. And in the end, the fear will pass and the sea will stop storming and the waters will abate. And your life will continue. That becomes so important. People don't need an answer man or an answer woman. When people are scared, sometimes the fact that you don't have nothing to be scared of doesn't work. In fact, that's counterproductive. If you say to someone who's dealing with a literal storm in their lives, if you say to that person, you know, there's nothing to be afraid of, then what you do is add guilt to their fear. Suddenly they say to themselves, why am I afraid? My best friend, my spouse, my parent, my child is telling me not to be afraid because there's nothing to be afraid of. And here I'm caught and I feel afraid. What's wrong with me? I must be really cowardly, or I must be really stupid, or I must really be helped. So that good word can be damning to someone who is caught like the disciples. In a literal place where they can possibly and literally lose their lives. We don't need to be answer people. All we need to be is there, sharing the fear that another has. Reverend Mark Van Grau is a Church of God pastor in the Midwest. And like all ministers, he conducts marriage counseling sessions before people get married. Premarital counseling sessions. And in the first session, he met a couple who wanted to get married. And he always asked, you know, what do you find in your spouse to be that you really like, that you really value? What's important in that person? Perhaps the single most important issue that you see, that you need, and he offers you. And she said, he always has my back, and I know he'll never abandon me. He always has my back, and I know he'll never abandon me. And he said, well, that's nice. And she said, well, it doesn't have to do with romance necessarily, but let me tell you a little bit about background. My father left home when I was very young. I never really knew him, and my mother struggled not only to find work, but also she had drug problems. And so in time, the Children's Society took me away from them, put me in a foster home, which was traumatic enough as it was, she said. But then I was adopted by a wonderful couple. I was their only child. I was the light of their life, and it was great. And then when I was an adolescent, my father died suddenly. And I was left with my mother, who could barely manage her grief. But she said, my life has been marked by abandonment. And when I met my husband-to-be, I knew that God had afforded me a change, that I wouldn't be abandoned this time. And I thank God every day for him. But she said, I don't want one of those scriptural passages where they're talking about romance. You know, love is patient and kind. 1 Corinthians 13:10. You know, love is this, that, and the other thing. She said, and I don't want any poem by Galil Gibran. You know, nothing of that. None of this cornball stuff. Do you have something instrumental and practical from scripture that you can give me? Reverend Van Grauw said, well, I think I have the text. He said, how about Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10? And she said, how does that go? And he read it to her. Two are better than one. For if one falls, the other will pick him or her up. Very practical. What is love? Love is when your partner falls, you will pick him or her up. When your partner falls because of fear, you will be there with him. And like my father, you will put an arm around him or her and rescue him or her from the whelming flood. And then she said something, he said something to her. She said, you know, I think that describes it. That's a wonderful passage. But if I'm going to pick you up, you're going to have to lose a little weight. She said, okay. 3 months later, they were married, and she could fit into the wedding dress she had designed for herself to lose that weight. Now, sometimes people need to hear simply that I'm with you all the way. Jesus says in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. And then he goes on to say, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you alone. And the Holy Spirit will come to comfort you. The Holy Spirit will come to teach you. The Holy Spirit will come for you to understand there is a great matrix of support in heaven. And also I will provide for you a great matrix, human matrix of support on this earth. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. There's a wonderful book called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And in the end of that, Christian, who is an allegorical character, one of the last hurdles they have to go through is to ford a deep and dangerous river. And so Christian takes his best friend Hopeful along. And Christian, at one point in the middle of the river, says, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, and all God's waves go over me. And then, in one of the briefest and most elegant lines in the English language, his friend Hopeful says, be of good cheer, Christian, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Well, let me say one more thing. When we look at the books of Job, there may be storms so great in our lives that even when we say to someone, I am with you all of the way, that may not help stanch the fear because the fear is so great. I often think of parents who've lost a child. And you know, when you've lost a child, your spouse can't comfort you because he or she is in such extreme themselves that they can't offer any sort of succor, any sort of comfort, any sort of positive response that can help you. And that's some of the problems we face. When Job loses everything, the one person he doesn't lose is his wife. But she can't support him because she's been traumatized too. And what Jobette, Mrs. Job, Jobette says, you like that? You know, sometimes I've referred to individuals, women, who are struggling with profound issues. I've said, let's name you Jobette. And I want you to appropriate that name for yourself because you are suffering. Well, what Mrs. Job says to Job when she looks at the carnage and looks at his broken and boil-filled body, Mrs. Job says, curse God and die. This is the comfort I'm going to give you, buddy. Curse God and die. That's my final valediction to you. So get on with it. Because I don't want to look at your boil-ridden body and your ugly face. I've lost as much as you. Curse God and die. Well, Job won't initially. But then, as I've said, Job curses God and continues to live. Well, what can we make of that story when the loss is so great that we are isolated from human compassion, we are isolated from those things that should give us hope? How do we deal with it? Well, I think we deal with it in this text, and I think it's a very, very difficult text, but I want to try to unpack it for you in the time we have left. And that is what I believe, is that God sets creation in order, and God says to Job very, very carefully, "Were you there when I laid the foundations? Were you there when I laid the pillars? Were you there when I plumb-lined everything? Were you there when I made the heavens just as I wanted them to be? Were you there when I separated the dry land from the chaos of the sea? Were you there? No, you're not. And you could not be." And I think it's a sense of accusation that God throws at Job, but I think it's something more. And that is, you don't understand the workings of God. You can't understand that, but what you can do is find hope in the order you see around us. And I think this is the pastoral point. When we are in chaos, when the storms of the sea reside in our hearts and our souls, when we feel so disordered that, as Romans 8 say, we don't even know how to pray, the Spirit lifts up the groans in our hearts to heaven. When we are so disordered that a comforting word from any individual cannot help, then what God, by implication, tells us to do is to go to areas where we see creation in order. So we go to the Jersey Shore and we watch the waves crash in and out. And we understand that there is an order to that. We wake up at the crepuscular hour before dawn and we watch the sun rise and we realize that the sun will always rise on us. As Scripture says, whether we're going through good times or bad times, we go to a lake. I have friends who live in Lake Michigan where the waves aren't quite as big, but the lapping of the water again produces a sense of peace. So what I'm calling you to do is, when human words fail, go out into nature and find order in nature. Not always that nature is order, but I think when we're suffering, we need to find places where we see the hand of God in a big, big way. And we can say, if God can order the universe, if God can set the stars in their course, then God will order my life in the fullness of God's time. That is good news. That is hopeful news. That is the gospel. So where are you going to go, if not this day, when you're troubled and no human voice can help you? Where are you going to go to find creation in all its order? Where are you going to go to look up to the stars and say, "Ah, you're there, you're good, and so will I be someday"? Amen. Please.